We're looking again this morning at the Epistle to the Colossians, so maybe you'd like to open your Bibles at page 188. We're looking at Colossians 2, verses 1 to 7. Page 188 in the New Testament, the second section of the Bibles. I'd just like to read out at the beginning the opening phrase of chapter 2. Paul writing to this young Christian church says, "For I want you to know how greatly I strive for you." Last Sunday I had the privilege of meeting a famous pop star. Of all places, I was a little tiny church in a very small Surrey village. And I was warned that this particular person was going to be there. I'd seen him before on television, seen his picture in the newspapers, heard him on the radio perhaps, and I thought I knew roughly what to expect, what he would look like. Well, during the service, I didn't see him at all. And afterwards, I was standing at the back when a friend came up and said, "Oh, I'd like you to meet someone." And the next thing I knew was there was this person standing before me. And to be honest, he was not at all what I'd expected. I recognized his face, so he wasn't as striking looking as I thought he would be, and he was also considerably smaller. And it's often like that, isn't it, when we meet people in the flesh. We may have seen them on film, we may have seen a picture of them, we may have heard much about them, but when we actually meet them face to face, they're very rarely exactly what we expect. And the pictures that we build up before are very often incorrect. And I think in this passage in Colossians, Paul is fighting against that sort of attitude amongst these Christians at Colossae. Paul had never visited the church there. It had been set up by his great friend and fellow worker Epaphras. They'd never met him, though they'd no doubt heard about his reputation. And I think that maybe there were some people in Colossae, maybe the false teachers against whom Paul spoke so strongly, who were beginning to stir up feeling against him, beginning to spread rumours about him, beginning to build up a picture of him, which was not entirely correct. Now it's true that today many people have a wrong picture of the Apostle Paul. He's often spoken of as being a rather little man, a bit angular, very dogmatic, highly intelligent, but somewhat ungracious towards his enemies, and with a blind spot about women. That's the way Paul is often described. A bit of a caricature maybe, but that's the way many people think. And it may well have been that there were people in Colossae who similarly were building up little bits of feeling against him, spreading false pictures. And it's very easy to do that when you've never met anyone. Much harder to do it when you have. And perhaps it's against this background that we should understand here what Paul has to say, that he's fighting against some of these rumours that have been going around. Now you may remember in chapter 1, Paul gives us this wonderful picture of Christ, the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. He is before all things, in him all things hold together. And he moves on from that to speak about what God in Christ has done for these Colossians, how he has reconciled them. And then last week we were looking at Paul's ministry and the principles that determined it. And now today, as it were, he sort of draws the curtains back, turns the spotlight a little bit upon himself and upon his concerns and his joys, as he seeks maybe to answer some of the questions and the doubts and the criticisms that has arisen about him. And as we look at this passage, I want you to notice four features of Paul's feelings towards these people. And the first is Paul's commitment in verse 1. "I want you to know how greatly I strive for you and for those at Laodicea and for all who have not seen my face." He's stating very simply, isn't he, his commitment to these young Christians. He's never met them. He's never met those at Laodicea either, or the other churches in the area. But still, he wants them to know that he's struggling for them. He struggles as he writes his letters that they might be well taught. But he also struggles as he prays for them. Because that's the sense of the word, the same word that's used in Colossians 4 when he's describing Epaphras in verse 12. "Epaphras, one of yourselves, a servant of Christ Jesus, greets you, always remembering you earnestly in his prayers." The word really means that he's wrestling for you, struggling, striving. It's the same word. And so what Paul is saying to these Christians is, "I want you to know that I'm always struggling for you. I'm on your side. I'm working for you. I'm praying for you. But why does he put it like that? Why is he so keen that they should understand that? Well, I wonder if it wasn't precisely because of the criticism that was being aimed his way. Maybe there were people there who were saying, but this Paul's never been here. He's never been to Colossae. He doesn't know you. He can't really be concerned about you. You don't have to listen to him. You're nothing to do with him. You've never met him. He doesn't love you. He's not committed to you. And Paul says to them, look, I want you to know that I'm utterly and completely committed to you. That's why, though I'm absent in body, in verse 5, yet I'm with you in spirit, and I rejoice to see your good order and the firmness of your faith in Christ. I'm overjoyed, says Paul, when things go well with you, when you walk firmly with Christ, because I want the very best for you. I'm utterly committed to you. And true Christian leadership always involves that sort of commitment. See that lovely verse in 3 John verse 4. I have no greater joy than to hear that my children walk in the truth. Now there speaks the voice of the true pastor. And Paul here speaks with exactly the same voice. I rejoice to see your good order. And true Christian leadership will always involve that sort of commitment. I've always been a great fan of a lady called Amy Carmichael. She was a missionary in India for over 50 years, and she established a work amongst the children who were in danger of being sold into temple prostitution in South India. And in the introduction to her biography, the biographer says this about her. Ask her children, ask the members of her fellowship what most impressed them about Amma, as she was known, and the reply never varies. It was her love. On one occasion, she herself wrote, I was thinking this morning of what I would say if I had to put what I want each of you leaders to do for the others in 2 sentences. Love them dearly, hold them to the highest. I think that is what I would say. And the biographer goes on, and that is what she did. She loved them because she was completely committed to them. I think of someone else who set up a very large and flourishing youth work in a parish here in England. A friend of mine was involved with it for a short time, and he said the key to it was this, that all the youngsters knew that he would do absolutely anything for them because he loved them. He was utterly committed to them. And that was the key to the depth of that work. Now, Paul loved these Christians. He was utterly committed to them. And he wanted them to know that. And I think there's a great challenge there for all of us who are involved in any form of leadership. Some of us here will lead in fellowship groups. Some of us may be leading groups for students, our Nexus groups. Some of us perhaps leaders in the International Fellowship or in the Sunday School. We may be leaders in those churches from which we've come. But the question is this. Do we love those who've been committed to us? Are we committed to them? Do we struggle for them? Do we strive for them in our teaching and in our prayer? That was Paul's commitment, and it should be ours. And we see, secondly, Paul's concern. Verse 2, I want you to know how greatly I strive for you, and for all these others, that their hearts may be encouraged as they're knit together in love to have all the riches of assured understanding and the knowledge of God's mystery of Christ. What was Paul's concern and purpose for these young Christians? I have to confess that as I looked at this passage, I wasn't quite sure what the main emphasis of it was. Was he concerned that they should be encouraged or united, that they should have the riches of an assured understanding? Because it's very difficult to see which clause is dependent upon which. Which, as it were, comes first. And then I ended up by thinking it wasn't actually very important, because Paul's concern is the whole together. Paul's concern is that these Christians should be united in true faith and in true understanding. Yes, of course he wanted them to be united. He wanted them to love one another. But he wanted it to be a unity of their mind and their thinking, as well as of their hearts and emotions. He wanted them to be united in true faith. And sadly today, all too often, unity and right thinking or doctrine are seen as being in opposition. We're either those who go for unity at all costs, or we're those who stand for doctrine at all costs. And the two sometimes seem to be held in opposition. So on the one hand, you have people who say that what really matters for the church is that we should be together. We should be united. All Christians of all denominations should be together. And it is indeed a scandal that so often brothers and sisters in Christ are so often separated. And yet the danger with that sort of thinking is when unity becomes everything, is that truth begins gently to slide out the window. And we begin to go for unity at all costs. And maybe at an extreme end, we find something like interfaith services, where it appears to suggest that Christ is not the only way to God, but he's one way amongst many, and all ways are equally valid. But then on the other hand, there are those people who refuse fellowship absolutely with all those people who refuse to dot the same I's and cross the same T's as they do. And they fall out over all sorts of things, over baptism, over the meaning of the millennium maybe, over the role of bishops in the church, or whatever it might be. And if they can't agree on everything, then they have no unity at all. And surely what Paul is saying is that we must somehow seek and strive for both. Because true unity comes from true understanding. Now he wants these Christians to have the riches of an assured understanding. He wants them to understand Christ. He wants them to understand the mystery of him. But as they do so, he also longs that they should experience true unity. And that was the problem with the false teaching. Not only was the teaching false, it was also divisive, and it separated them. It separated those who regarded themselves as being first-class Christians from those that they regarded as being second-class Christians. It separated those who had, it seemed, an extra and a deeper knowledge from those who didn't. It separated those who kept all these clever little regulations that we'll hear of next week and those who didn't. And that's why Paul was so concerned that these Christians should be properly taught, not only to avoid heresy, but also to preserve their unity. He wanted them to have a thought out, a clear faith. And that's why as Christians we should continually be seeking to deepen our understanding of Christian truth. Let's not think we know it all. Let's read more. Let's study more. Because in true understanding comes true unity. That was Paul's second concern, or his commitment, then his concern. Thirdly, we see Paul's caution in verse 4. Why do I say this? I say this in order that no one may delude you with beguiling speech. Paul's fear here, so often in the New Testament, was that these Christians might be led astray, they might be deceived, they might be beguiled by fine-sounding arguments. With beguiling speech. Because one of the great troubles with these false teachers was not simply that they taught false teaching, but that actually the manner in which they taught it made people believe them. They were smart. They wore suits. They had nice smiles. They were friendly. They were charming. They gave all the impression of being right and true. And so Paul says to these Christians, look, don't be fooled by their appearances. Test what they say, because appearances can often be very deceptive. You know how in 2 Corinthians, Paul at one stage says, don't you realize that even Satan himself masquerades as an angel of light? Satan himself will look the part. He'll employ all the tricks, all the techniques, just to make you believe a lie. So don't be fooled by appearances. I think today in our society we're probably very susceptible to that sort of approach. It's often said, isn't it, that elections today are won or lost on sound bites, as they call them. It's not the policy that determines the way people decide very often. It's the clever phrase. It's the catchy slogan. Someone maybe who looks the part. I was approached the other day outside Safeways in Edgware Road by somebody belonging to the Unification Church, a Mooney. And I'd met many Moonies before, at least a number of them, and it seemed to me that somehow the approach was different now. It may just have been this particular person. The teaching was still the same when he got down to it, but somehow it seemed to be being dressed up better. When this lady heard that I was a member of the church, I must admit I didn't tell her I was a Christian minister until the end, or to leave the bombshell till last. But when she heard I was a member of the church, she said, "Oh, that's terrific, because what we're trying to do is bring the churches together, and many churches accept what we're doing." And she tried to greet me as though I was on exactly the same side as her. We were doing the same thing. And it was all very, very beguiling. But the Unification Church is a lie. It's a horrible and it's an evil lie. And we need to be so beware of wolves who come in sheep's clothing. We need to be so careful of being beguiled and deceived by people. It's a very salutary lesson for me. And it's a salutary lesson for all of us, really, isn't it? That we're not to get fooled by appearances. We may well be approached by somebody on the streets or on the tube, even sometimes in churches. And they sound very convincing and they look very attractive. But we need to ask ourselves, what are they teaching? What are they actually saying? What are they saying about Christ? What place do they give him? What are they saying about the cross? The Moody said the cross was a mistake. But what do they teach about the cross? What do they teach about salvation? Is it, as the Bible teaches, by grace through faith? Or is it maybe by works? Is it by some extra, deeper knowledge? Or is it by baptism into their particular church, as the church down in Regent Street teach? We need to be so wise, don't we? Wise as serpents and innocent as doves. That's why Paul wants their understanding to be clear so they won't get misled. But I think also there's a lesson here for those of us who are teachers, who claim to teach the truth. We have to watch out for gimmicks and techniques, because our business is the truth. It's the plain, unadulterated truth of the gospel. And that's what we must hold to. You may know the story of someone who came across a speaker's notes one day, and he noticed a little mark in the margin which said, "Argument weak here, shout louder." And we need to be very careful of that sort of thing, don't we? Of employing all these techniques, whether it's shouting louder, wonderful stories, to teach people what isn't the truth. That's why we all need to study. We need to study to understand the truth, to know it. We need to strive for those riches of assured understanding. And the problem, if we're honest, for so many of us today is that our thinking is very shallow. We tend to think in cliches, think in sound bites. And because our thinking tends to be shallow, we don't really study to understand in the way that we might. We're in great danger sometimes of not seeing the places where we're going to be led astray. That's why Paul puts this caution in here. "I say this in order that no one may delude you with beguiling speech." I don't think we've ever lived in an age where there are so many people who are trying to deceive us and beguile us. We need to be on our guard. We see his caution, third. And then finally, verses 6 and 7, we see his command. "As therefore you receive Christ, Jesus the Lord, so live in him." These verses, if you like, provide a summary of what has gone before, but also an introduction to Paul's attack on the specific false teaching of the day. And what he says to them here is, look, I tell you, just continue. Carry on as you've begun. And really, I think there are two separate commands tied up in it. And the first one is this: don't stop growing, says Paul. Don't stop growing. Keep going on. Keep being built up. Keep being strengthened, and don't give up. Because perhaps it was precisely this temptation that was coming to the Colossians, to go no further, to stop. To stop learning, to stop going on. And notice what Paul says: as you have received Christ Jesus the Lord, or as Lord, so continue in him. Continue to put Christ in first place. Continue to give Christ the priority over every area of your life, not just a few. Because when you came to Christ, that is what you did. You put Christ on the throne of your life. Now you make sure you do that day after day after day, continually. Don't stop doing it. It's very easy for us, isn't it, to come to Christ, to learn about him, to be very excited, and to grow very quickly initially. And then we stop growing, We reach, as it were, a plateau. Maybe we think we know it all, but we just begin to mark time. We don't learn anything new. We don't develop. We lose our momentum. We lose our enthusiasm for the gospel. We lose our enthusiasm for spending time with God. And there are many, many Christians who do that. Just, as it were, flatten out and stop growing. And so Paul says, look, continue. Keep at it. Keep studying. Keep praying. Keep seeking opportunities to learn and to serve. The first thing he says is don't stop growing. The second thing he says is don't shift your ground. Don't shift your ground. Notice two little phrases. In verse 6, as you received Christ Jesus the Lord, as you received him. And then in verse 7, just as you were taught. In other words, what is Paul saying? He's saying surely this, that you must learn. You must move on in a Christian life. You must grow. But your learning and your growing mustn't shift your foundation. It mustn't shift the foundation of the truths of the gospel. Now, it's not that we're to just go on repeating the same things time after time after time. As the old preacher, of whom it was said, 10,000 were his texts, but all his sermons won. Now, he's not saying that we should just say the same thing all the time and never learn, but he is saying that we must not despise our foundation. We must not turn our back on the gospel truths. We must not turn away from the fact that Christ died for us, in our place, for our sins. And that is the only foundation upon which we can build. The tragic thing today is that many, many people do that. They turn their foundation, they turn their back on their very foundation. I wonder if you've ever noticed how many Christian leaders today owe their knowledge of Christ, their beginning their Christian life, to the basic gospel truths. Maybe they came forward in a Billy Graham rally, or a gospel meeting, or a guest service. And yet now if you speak to them, they claim to have somehow grown out of that, to have left that behind, to advance beyond it, to have reached a more mature understanding. I remember the dean who was the dean of my university college. He's an extremely intelligent man. He's something of a media favorite. He's often on television and on the radio. But he's become so liberal in his theology that he's been dubbed the first Christian atheist. What a ridiculous title. But I remember him saying once, speaking of his own spiritual walk and pilgrimage, and he said this: I was converted in the University Christian Union, for those of you who believe I was converted. And then I went on to the high church, and now I've ended up where I am. And what was he saying? Well, in effect, he was saying this, that he shifted his ground, that the gospel, the plain, simple gospel, was no longer good enough. He needed something else. It was too simplistic, too basic for him. And Paul here is saying, look, don't be like that. Don't get seduced by people who come with a deeper teaching, who come to beguile you. Don't shift your ground. Your only foundation is because of what Christ has done for you on the cross. Don't look anywhere else. Don't shift your ground, because that is a shortcut to disaster. That was Paul's command to them, to continue as they began, not to change their ground. Those four things, then, we see his commitment. Paul loved these Christians. He would do anything for them. And isn't that a challenge for all those of us who are involved in Christian service? Are we committed similarly, I wonder, to those in our charge? We see his concern that they should be united in true faith, that they were to have a clear understanding, and that was the way that they were to know true unity. We see his caution. He was terrified that they would get beguiled, deceived, led astray by these false teachers who seemed very fine-sounding arguments, but they were lies. And we see his command, don't shift your ground, continue in the faith as you were once taught it. That's what Paul was committed to and concerned about. And if he was, then it should be our commitment and concern too. Let's just bow our heads for prayer. I want you to know how greatly I strive for you. Father, we are humbled in many ways by Paul and his concern for these people that he never ever met. His love for them, his concerns for them. And so we pray that you would help us to be equally committed to one another, particularly to those in our charge, but that you'd also enable us to study more, to learn more, to grow, that we might continue in the faith as we were taught, and that we might not be beguiled, deceived, and led astray. Do protect us, we pray, for your truth. And we ask it for your name's sake. Amen.